You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Caldwell, produced by Walking in Grace. Walking in Grace is a listener-supported ministry. Visit walkingingrace.org/media to learn how you can help these messages reach more people.
This evening, if you would please join with me in turning to the Gospel of Matthew, the 10th chapter, Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, we're going to read beginning at verse 5, we'll read down to verse 15. The Bible says this: "These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, 'Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely receive, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts or a bag for your journey or even two tunics or sandals or a staff. For the worker is worthy of his support. And whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it and stay there until you leave. Now, as you enter the house, give it your greeting. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever does not receive you nor heed your words, as you leave that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Let's go to our God together and ask His blessing in prayer. Lord, I thank You for my brothers and sisters, and it's a joy to be together tonight and to have our hearts encouraged and uplifted and refreshed as we sing praises to You. So thankful, Lord, for the ministry of music, and thankful for the way that You have encouraged us and enriched us, Lord, through that ministry. We give You praise and thanks. Now we turn our attention to the preaching of Your word, and we ask for Your powerful working in this next hour, that the Holy Spirit of God would take the sword of the Spirit in hand and deal with Your people in every way that You know we need. You know us, Lord. You know how we've come in tonight. You know what our spiritual state is. You know what our spiritual needs are. You know, Lord, the questions in our minds and the difficulties that we're facing and all that we need. And I thank You that Your word is sufficient for these things, for that work that You do in preparing Your church and, Lord, sustaining it, preserving it. So we look to You, and we will give You praise and thanks for what You do. We always ask, Lord, if it would please You to save. We realize there will be someone hearing me tonight who doesn't know Your Son, and we ask that You would have mercy upon them. But Lord, do meet with Your church and help us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our Lord is sending His disciples, the 12 whom He's appointed as apostles, out on a ministry mission. And that ministry mission, though it is, it's live ammunition, it's real, it counts. We're talking about dealing with souls. That's never to be taken lightly. Though it is real ministry, it is a training process as well. Our Lord is preparing them for that day when He will be gone, having died on the cross, raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, the Spirit of God given. These are the men who will serve as the foundation for the infant church. And for 3 years, they're going to travel with Jesus. We're reading about that, learning about that in the Gospel of Matthew. And in those 3 years of being with Jesus, we just heard the scripture reading where the people recognize these are un, uneducated men, but they recognize them as having been with Christ, been with Jesus. This is how Jesus is going to train them. And a part of that is he's going to put them into the work and then oversee them as they do the work and instruct them and shape them as they do ministry. He is the master trainer for ministry. He is the master disciple maker. And as he is sending them out on this mission, he gives them instructions. And this morning we began looking at six elements of that instruction. We looked at four this morning. Tonight we're going to look at the final two. Let me just remind you of what we saw. We said that a successful ministry mission understands where we are to go. In this case, he gives them a limited mission to accomplish. He says you're to go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He says that in the sixth verse. So the scope of their mission is more limited. And we talked this morning about the unique historical situation there and why it was limited. But we said this can be applied to our work today and that we need to remember that we go where our master has told us to go. And those of us, all of us who've received the gospel, received Christ, now our ministry begins. And gospel witness begins with what is nearest to us and then extends outward. We said that the church has to have, in its understanding, its evangelistic motivation, the knowledge that it's to reach home base, but it's not to stop with home base. It's to have a heart to extend the gospel to the end of the earth. And so we do work in the close up to us, and we do work at a distance. Both go on. We're sent in the Great Commission, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth. So we need to know where to go. Second, he told his men what to say. Again, this is a historically unique message that they're given. I want you to preach saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In their case, they're announcing the king has arrived. The Messiah is here. And this would test the nation Israel, and it would demonstrate the rightness of the judgment that is eventually pronounced, where it's made clear God's primary instrument for advancing the knowledge of himself is no longer the nation Israel, it's the church. And so they're to preach the message the king gives them, and we said the same is true with us. We talked this morning about that New Testament emphasis on stewardship, that we've been entrusted with the words of God, entrusted with the gospel of God, entrusted with a message, and we're to be faithful with that message, preaching the whole counsel of God, the Great Commission says, declaring to those people who are made disciples everything that Jesus commanded us to give them. This is what we are to say. Third, we saw what they were to do. They are to, along with preaching, they're to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons, and do this in a way, verse 8, that makes clear the nature of the grace of God. They have freely received, therefore they freely give. They are not doing what they're doing motivated by some sort of temporal gain, but rather as a people who have been shown the mercy of God, they want to declare the mercy of God. This is what they were to do. Again, historically unique. Signs, theirs was a time for signs. Our scripture reading noted that as well. Signs that could not be denied. The authentication of Jesus as the Messiah, the authentication of these men as the apostles, and the authentication of the new revelation that was being given for the church age. This is what they were to do. The church, faithful churches are known right now also by what we do, which is faithfulness to the Word of God revealed, faithfulness to the means that God has identified for the church to rely on, faithfulness to what he's given to his household, that we might know how to conduct ourselves in his church. Faithful churches are known by their fidelity to the Word of God. And that includes the ordinances that have been given to us, the Lord's table, which we observed this morning, baptism. These are the ways that you mark a faithful church. They're unswerving commitment to the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture. Does a church believe that the Bible is the Word of God? Do they convey both by their preaching of it and by their practice of it, they understand its authority and its sufficiency? Do they trust the Scripture? So this is what we are to do. And then we noted how they were to prepare, which was basically not to prepare. He says to them, don't acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts or a bag for your journey, which just refers to a knapsack or a traveler's bag. Don't take a bag with you. Don't take any extra clothing with you, not even two tunics or an extra pair of sandals or an extra staff. I want you to learn, and I want you to see demonstrated that the worker is worthy of his support. I want you to see that God will meet your needs through providence. I mean, through the generosity of those to whom you'll be ministering, your needs will be met. And later on, we saw Jesus, as he sends them out on another mission, gives them an entirely different set of instructions where they are supposed to prepare, but he takes them back here and he asks them, when I sent you out with nothing, did you lack anything? And they were able to testify, no, we didn't lack anything. And so this is the lesson he wanted them to learn, is that the Lord is the one who meets our needs. Even when we do prepare, our preparation doesn't really explain our provision. Our God explains our provision, even if he makes use of our preparation. So these are the first four things. We looked at this morning, where they're to go, what they're to say, what they're to do, how they are to prepare. Tonight we begin with a fifth. We see it in verses 11 through 13. He tells them where they are to stay, where they are to stay. Verse 11, in whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it and stay there until you leave. They are relying on the hospitality of those to whom they'll bring their message. The communities within which the signs will be performed, they're going to rely on hospitality there. And the Lord tells them, as they do that, as they rely on that, how to determine where they get their accommodations. Well, Lord, how do we know where to stay? How do we go to these towns and villages and remain there? Well, he gives them instructions for that in verse 11. Three interesting things stand out about his instructions. First of all, worthiness determines where they stay. Worthiness determines where they stay. Whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it. And so we have to ask, what does our Lord mean when he talks about someone being worthy? I don't think he means someone who already believes the message that you're proclaiming, because that's why they're going to these communities, to proclaim the message. Perhaps there is in this the idea of an Old Testament believer, someone who is godly, someone who does have a heart for God. But what I believe we can know for certain is, what our Lord is saying is, find someone who will be favorable to you, favorable to your work, willing to help you, willing to have you into their home, willing to supply for your needs. And notice they were to go into these villages and towns, and they're to ask around. Whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy and ask around. Do you know of a place where we might find lodging? Do you know of a place where we might find assistance? And through that inquiry, they discovered a worthy place for them to stay. Worthiness would determine where they would stay. R.T. France did a good job of summarizing a lot of the commentaries when he wrote this. He said, worthy suggests to us a test of character, but this is not essential to its meaning. One translation translates it suitable. They're to look for someone able and willing to accommodate them, and this would normally be someone open to their message, though not necessarily already committed to their cause. So find someone willing to help you, open to your message in all likelihood is the idea, but not necessarily having already believed it. Just someone ready to give you assistance. That's where you're going to find your help. Notice second that not only does worthiness determine where they stay, worthiness determines where they remain. Not just their initial lodging for the night, but where they remain until they leave. Inquire who's worthy in it and stay there until you leave. So when you find such a place, such a person, a place of hospitality and support, you stay there until you leave that village or that city. You stay there. Now, why would our Lord make mention of that? Well, you can imagine. Maybe you arrive, you're traveling by foot. Maybe you arrive into a village or a city, and it's later in the evening, and you inquire, and here's a home where you can stay. And maybe Maybe the place that is worthy is very small. Maybe it's tight quarters. Maybe they have a lot of children and they're willing to be hospitable. And the next day you discover some other place that's worthy, but the accommodations would be easier for you. And maybe even, this is not uncommon, we see this to this day, someone hears about somewhere you're staying and they go, oh, listen, those are sweet people, but I know how difficult it must be for them, the smallness of their, why don't you come stay with us? We have more room, we have, well, what our Lord wanted his men to demonstrate is they're not looking for the best place. They're not looking for the easiest accommodations. These are not men addicted to ease. These are men out on a ministry mission. And so wherever they find help, wherever they find a worthy place, they're willing to stay there. They're not shopping for something better. And they're not going to choose better accommodations if they should emerge. Two principles stand out. I've mentioned one already. The Lord's servants are not motivated by greed. The Lord's servants are not motivated by ease. But the other thing that stands out from this way of doing it was, as he says in verse 10, the laborer is worthy of his support. I'll come back to that later and comment on that. But we need to bear that in mind. The laborer is worthy of his support. And this way of meeting the needs of his men testifies to that. These men who will be preaching the gospel and serving the king are worthy to have their needs met. And so the Lord's plan is to have their needs met through the generosity of those who receive the ministry. Something else that we notice, I mentioned three things. Worthiness determines where they initially stay. Worthiness determines where they remain. Third, worthiness receives the blessing of the messengers. He says, verse 12, as you enter the house, give it your greeting. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. What in the world does that mean? What is he talking about? Well, I think the meaning of it is really captured in the 12th verse. It helps us to understand verse 13. As you enter the house, give it your greeting. In fact, in Luke chapter 10, verse 5, listen to this. This is helpful. It says, whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. So what he's talking about is a common kind of blessing, a common kind of greeting that might be offered to someone willing to accommodate you. Peace be to this house. So the emphasis is not so much on the peace as it is on the greeting. It's the entrance into the house that is being talked about here. So as you enter in, you give a greeting. You make clear that you are thankful. You make clear that this is something the Lord will reward. And in that way, peace is communicated. What does the Lord mean when he says, the peace returns to you if the home or the person is not worthy? He says, verse 13, and if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it's not worthy, let your peace return to you. All he means is you keep moving on. So imagine, he says, you inquire, right? So you come into a town or village, you ask about, is there a place that we might find lodging, might find accommodation? Yes, you know, those people who live down there, I think they'd be willing to help you probably. So you go to that house and you utter a greeting and you find out they don't want you there. What do? You keep moving. You keep moving. Let your peace return to you. Is there anything substantive and real in the peace that Jesus is talking about? I think there is. I know there is. Because even though that greeting might have been customary, in the case of what we're witnessing here, this is something real. Can you imagine any greater historical privilege than to have your home serve as home base for the advancement of the gospel of the kingdom of God, for the announcement that the Messiah has arrived? I mean, one of his chosen representatives, one of his apostles, is two of them, are going to reside in your home. Mark says they were sent out in pairs. They're going to reside in your home, and your home, for the time that they're in your town, in your village, is going to be the base of operations for the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a great blessing that is. What peace is represented in such generosity when you offer your things for the Lord's use. So this is where they're to stay and how it takes place. Our Lord also gives instructions about how they're to leave and when they are to leave. Verse 14, this is our sixth and final thing, when they are to leave. Verse 14, and whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you leave that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. This is answering the question, what do we do when our presence and our message is rejected? And the very fact that the Lord raises this issue prepares his men for the reality that you are not going to always be accepted. You're not going to always be welcomed. Your message will be rejected. There are going to be people, even cities, that don't heed your words. We do well for just a moment to pause and ask why it is that we are so often surprised when we meet with hostility in this world as we represent Christ. Why are we surprised when some people don't receive our message? Why are we surprised when some people don't even want us in their presence? Is it that we haven't listened closely to our Savior? We haven't listened closely to our Lord? Because if we're listening, He's preparing us for this, just like He prepared His men for this. He's told us that a servant's not greater than his master. If they hated the master of the house, they're going to hate his servants. If they call the master of the house Beelzebul, what are they going to say about you? And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. This is something he has prepared us for. The apostles would go back to the cities where believers were established, and they would tell those people, you're going to enter the kingdom through many tribulations, through many troubles. This is a part of New Testament preparation. This is a part of preparing people to serve the Lord Jesus well. You have to prepare them for rejection, because that indeed is what the sword of truth brings. The sword of the gospel, the sword of the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, the sword of Jesus Christ divides. And the division is felt at times even to the level of homes. What happens in one particular family? There can be a division that exists because one knows Christ and one does not. One loves the Word of God and the other counts it to be nonsense. It can happen with extended family. It can happen in friendships. It can happen where you work. Why are you surprised when you meet with rejection? And so he is preparing his men. There are going to be people and there are going to be places where you are not welcome. And do you notice he does? He includes both of those possibilities. What do you do when you are rejected at an individual level? What do you do on this mission? We're talking about this mission. What do you do when you're rejected by a community? Do you notice that? Look at verse 14. And whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you leave that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. That house, it's more of an individual rejection. That city, that's a community-wide rejection. So what were they to do? Two things he mentions. First of all, you are to demonstrate the repercussions of their decision. You're to demonstrate the reality of what they are doing when they reject you and reject your message. You just represent me. This is what Jesus is wanting his men to understand. You represent me. So if they reject you, they reject me. And when that happens, he wants them to give a visible, symbolic demonstration of what this means for that individual or that community. Knock the dust off your sandals. Shake the dust off your feet in their watching, in their vision. It's a visual demonstration. There's an example of this in the book of Acts. Paul and Barnabas, again in Antioch of Pisidia, we read about it this morning. But what happens after he says they're going to turn to the Gentiles? Look back there if you would for just a moment. I want you to see this with your eyes. Acts 13, look at verse 46. Acts 13, verse 46. The Bible says, and Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Isn't this a powerful truth that we see again and again in the Scriptures? That salvation is explained by God's appointment, but rejection of the truth is a personal responsibility. You reject the truth, you're going to be judged for what you've done. But you receive the truth, and what you discover is God's mercy upon you. His grace has opened your heart. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. It doesn't say as many as believed then became appointed to eternal life. No, as many as were appointed believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. You mean there are going to be districts that don't want you there, will not receive your words, don't want your presence? Yes, they drove them out of the district. What did Paul and Barnabas do? Verse 51, but they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. There was that visible demonstration of repudiation. You reject the truth, God judges you. God judges you. What did that mean, this knocking the dust off your feet? Leon Morris had this to say. He said, it is clear that it is a symbolic act whereby the unfriendly people are repudiated. It points to the severing of the smallest ties. The Jews held that even the earth in Gentile lands was unclean. And it was their custom when they returned from abroad to shake from their feet the dust they had acquired when abroad. Get the picture? I'm a Jew. I travel abroad. I've been in Gentile lands. I consider even the dust on the ground there to be unclean, so when I enter onto home soil, I knock the dust off my feet. Morris goes on to say, Jesus is telling his followers to treat the unwelcoming Jews as they would treat Gentiles. I think we can put it this way. What the gesture says is, you are as lost as any heathen. You are as lost as anyone you consider to be a pagan. Yes, you glory in the name Jew, and you know you have the law of Moses, and you glory in your history with Yahweh. But when you have rejected the king and his gospel and his messengers, you are as lost as any Gentile. You're unclean in the sight of God. That's what the gesture communicated. Saying that the person who ought to be most troubled This is instructive for us. The person who ought to be the most troubled is not the messenger being rejected, but the people rejecting the messenger and the truth. Now, we have to preach to our hearts about that, don't we? Because how do you feel when someone you're trying to share Jesus with doesn't want your message and doesn't want you? Don't you sort of, if we can be honest with our own hearts, don't you sometimes in that moment feel that rejection in a personal sense? It's like you're the one who's most troubled by it. But what that gesture made clear is, it's not we who are the ones who ought to be most troubled right now. You're driving us out of your district, but it's not us who ought to be the most troubled. You ought to be troubled because you're the one who's lost. And you are judging yourselves, as Paul said to them, you're judging yourselves to be unworthy of eternal life. And we'll know that we're really getting that message when we feel that way, think that way, are able, even in the right kind of way, and I'll mention that in a moment, to say these sorts of things, but we say it with a broken heart. Just like feeling depressed because we've been rejected can be a wrong view of our role, we're taking it personally, so if we pronounce judgment on people with no heartbrokenness over it, with no sense of their lostness in our minds and hearts, that we've really still misunderstood our role. It's like us against you. And the gospel, you know, evangelism is not a battle of personalities. It's not a battle of the wills. We take the message of the King to the places He sends us, longing for their salvation, imploring them to be saved. And when they judge themselves unworthy of eternal life, yes, we pronounce God's judgments where necessary, but we ought to do so wishing it were different. Wishing it were different. I think if you read Paul in Romans, you'll get the right kind of heart where he says, I could wish myself accursed if it would mean the salvation of my kinsmen. I mean, here's a man who says, I know it's not possible, but if it were possible to sacrifice me to save you, I could wish myself lost to see you saved. So what are these men to do? They're to demonstrate the repercussions of this rejection. And they're also, in their own minds and hearts, and I think this feeds into what I just said, talking about our heart toward the lost, they're to consider the ruinous nature of this decision. Jesus, he says this when he says things in the most solemn way. Verse 15, truly I say to you, truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Men, do you understand what it's going to mean for that place that just drove you out of their midst? Do you know what it's going to mean for that individual who kicks you out of their home or the community that kicks you out of their village? Truly, I say to you, he's giving a solemn assessment of what this means, and he wants his men to understand what it means, and what it means is judgment. And the Lord says, if you can think about the most famous examples of judgment in the Old Testament, like the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, it's going to be worse for a city like that than for those people, than it was for Sodom. In the judgment to come, it will be easier on Sodom and Gomorrah than for a city like this. Why is that? Why is the judgment on such a person or place greater than Sodom and Gomorrah? I want you to real quickly look at Hebrews chapter 1. I want to remind you of something there that I think is useful for us to understand such a statement. Hebrews 1 says this, verse 1, God, having spoken long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways. Right? Think about all the ways God has communicated throughout the Old Testament era. He says, in these last days, verse 2, spoke to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power, who, having accomplished cleansing for sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. Think about all the ways that God has communicated the knowledge of Himself in the Old Testament era. The presence of Jesus on this earth was the high point. It was the crescendo of God's revelation to man. He spoke through prophets. He spoke through great deeds in the Old Testament. But now He was speaking face to face. Right in front of them is their Creator, the Creator and Sustainer of the world. The one who came into the world to do what was necessary to forgive all our sins. Who is now, past this era, now looking at what is true at the moment. He's ascended into the heavens. He has sat down. He is crowned victor. And He's coming again to judge the living and the dead. It's this one who was right there in their towns and villages. And these men were representatives of that one, of the King. Yes, Sodom and Gomorrah met with messengers and they met with truth, but they didn't meet with Jesus. And so the judgment is greater because the revelation is greater. The judgment is greater because the moment in salvation history is greater. This is literally the moment in history that everything in the past led up to and everything since looks back to. This is that momentous time in history when the Savior of the world made His entrance into the very earth that He spoke into existence. And you're rejecting Him. And His offer of mercy. Judgment's greater because the grace and mercy being offered is majestic. This is your Maker saying to you, I will forgive your sins. And you turn them away. The judgment is greater because of the honor of the one who's being offered. Matthew 12, 38, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered Him saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. This is after He's performed so many signs already. We wish to see a sign from you, but He answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Why is the judgment greater? Because the revelation is greater. Because the moment in salvation history is greater. Because the grace and mercy being offered is greater. Because the honor of the one who offers Himself is greater. This is no ordinary moment. Therefore, this is no small thing when you reject it. Truly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. This is a great question for us. Do we understand the weightiness of divine revelation? God, who spoke in many different ways in the past, He has spoken to us in Son. Do we understand the weightiness of divine revelation, that God has actually put the truth before you? Do you understand the weightiness of that? You who have sat under the gospel your entire life, some of you have been raised in a Christian family where you heard the gospel your entire life and you have still not given your life to Christ. I wonder what the judgment will be like for a person like that who has set their entire life under the gospel but hasn't received it, hasn't believed it. You who have been exposed to genuine examples of what it means to walk with God. We're not talking about being raised in the home of a hypocrite. We're talking about you've been raised in the home of someone who really loves Jesus and follows Jesus and walks with Jesus, yet you reject the Savior. You reject the gospel. What kind of judgment awaits a person who's not just heard the truth, but they've seen it in action, seen it in practice, and yet they don't want it? What kind of a judgment would await a rejection of that kind of revelation? Hebrews warns us, Hebrews 10:28, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. You reject the words of Moses, the word of God, but through Moses. You reject that and you die on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? What a way to describe the Spirit of God. The Spirit of grace. God comes and offers grace, and you walk all over Jesus. I wonder what a terrifying judgment awaits such a person. So, where are you to stay? Well, wherever God provides. You're not looking for the best accommodations. You're not looking for better accommodations. You're thankful for what God supplies. You're going to trust the supply of God. And you're worthy. Your work is worthy of it. And a blessing attends those who give it to you. And you remain there until your work moves you somewhere else. But there are going to be places you try to go that they don't want you. They don't want you, and they don't want the message. And you're to leave those places. And when you leave, I want you to demonstrate the weightiness of what they're doing. And I want you to take into your own heart the weightiness of what they're doing. The kind of judgment that awaits that kind of rejection. It sobers us, doesn't it, when we think about those things? So let me wrap it up, the day up and tonight up, as we think about these two last elements, where to stay, when to leave. Very briefly, four principles I want to note from those two elements. Number one, I want you to remember the value of ministry is greater than the provision for ministry. The worker is worthy to be taken care of. Verse 10, Matthew chapter 10, the worker is worthy of his support. What that means is the ministry that has come to you is worthy to be supported. The value of ministry is greater than what you provide for it. And you have to have spiritual eyes to see that. You'll never see that. No lost person will ever understand that. Only people who've met with ministry and received it will understand that. But it is informative and important that we understand the value, the treasure that sound ministry really is. Paul reminded the Corinthians of that, 1 Corinthians 9:9, for it's written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. And then he says this, if we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? He goes on to say he didn't take advantage of that. In fact, he wouldn't receive it from the Corinthians because of where their heart was at. But though he wouldn't receive it from them, he wanted them to understand the rightness of he and those who worked with him being supported for what they did. Don't you understand that the spiritual treasure is more valuable than material treasure? Second principle, the efforts of ministry must be concentrated on the receptive. The efforts of ministry must be concentrated on the receptive. Where were these men to stay? Where they were received. Where would they carry out their ministry? Where they were received. Where would they leave? Where they were not received. Where they were rejected. Where they were driven out. And there's a principle in that for us, and that is, how much time do we waste trying to pour into people who don't want ministry and neglect people who are hungry for it. This is a great problem in church ministry. How much time is concentrated on the unwilling versus the time pouring into people who are hungry and willing? We must concentrate on receptive soil. We saw it in Acts 13 when Paul says, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, but since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, we're turning to the Gentiles. We're going to go where the word's being received. Acts 18, verse 6, and when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Now, there's a lot here, and I don't have time tonight. If we're talking about within the church, and you're meeting with unwillingness at some point, now we're talking about a member of the church. We're talking about discipline situations. What is their true spiritual condition? And you shepherd them. You do your best to help them. But when we think about evangelism, this applies. Concentrate your efforts on the receptive. Concentrate your efforts on the hungry. Find the person who's willing to listen and concentrate your efforts there. Third principle, the messengers for ministry must remember that they are representatives. It is not about me and you. It's about the Lord Jesus. I'm talking now about how we respond when we meet with rejection. Do we understand it's not really a rejection of us, it's a rejection of Him? That is, if we're doing it as we should, biblically, then it's not about us. We are simply His ambassadors. We are His heralds. The message is not ours. We are not the Savior. We testify to the Savior. And therefore, when you meet with resistance or rejection or animosity, you've got to remember, this is not about you. It's about Him. And that can be difficult when the place where you're meeting with rejection is in your own family. In some cases, you know, this church, for those who haven't been here long, this church has many women in it who serve the Lord Jesus faithfully without help from their, they have unbelieving husbands, or they have men who've left them. And they go on serving the Lord Jesus faithfully. And I admire those ladies so much because I know how painful it has to be when the rejection you experience is as close to you as your marriage relationship. But it can exist in other ways as well. Children, parents. How do we survive that? You have to remember, it's not really about you. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about the truth. And so just as these men were to respond in a way that made clear, this is about the judgment of God. It's not about me and you. You've got to lift your eyes up. You've got to see the Lord. This is what you would say to the people driving you out of their district. So we've got to remember that as well. The messengers for ministry have to remember we are just representatives. The last thing, the reception or rejection of ministry is no small matter. The reception or rejection of ministry is no small matter. Isn't it amazing that as these men make their trek throughout Galilee, as the Lord prepares them for the day, the time when they'll be rejected, He brings up something like Sodom and Gomorrah, something that we automatically associate as a big deal. I mean, that's a major example of judgment. And Jesus says when they reject Him, when they reject the gospel, this is no small matter. This means, if they remain in that condition, this means a kind of judgment that supersedes anything you see in those Old Testament examples of judgment because they're rejecting greater revelation. Greater revelation. And that causes me to pray for the many young people being raised in families in this church. You've heard a lot of truth. From your parents, from your teachers, from this pulpit, you've heard a lot of truth. And my prayer for you is that you would not reject it, but with an open heart, you would receive the Lord Jesus Christ and love Him and walk in the footsteps of those who are right as near to you in your own home where you've seen examples of people who love Him. May the Lord Jesus open your heart. May the Lord Jesus open your eyes. May the Lord Jesus bring you to the end of yourself and humble you to the point where you would cry out to him as Lord and Savior. May the Lord save you. For as many as are appointed to eternal life will believe. But if you don't believe, you will answer for your rejection of the Son of God. Oh, may you not have to answer for such a rejection. May you receive Christ and live. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for these examples we see in the instructions that Jesus gave to his men. We are no different. We go where you tell us to go. We say what you tell us to say. We do what you tell us to do. We prepare in the ways that you would have us to make ready, specifically and preeminently in the kind of character we need to be useful in ministry. Lord, you teach us that in every way, in the case of these men, where they stayed and how they left, Lord, you teach us that these are serious matters that we're engaged in. Life and death is being set before people. Would you first, Lord, inform our own minds and hearts about the weightiness of what we're involved with? That with great joy, but also great seriousness, we would view the things that you've given to your church, whether it be public worship or it be as we leave here serving as ambassadors for reconciliation. Lord, grant us the kind of seriousness and sincerity and simplicity that sees that we are citizens of heaven, but right now we are missionaries. And may you use us for your glory, for the salvation of many. And may our own souls be nourished and built up in the process. We'll give you praise and thanks for what you do. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.